In her theological tome, Mama Get the Hammer, Barbara Johnson writes these words. Some of the more peculiar ailments described by patients to their doctors include these: migrating headaches, prospect glands, mental pause, scat cans of the brain. One man mentioned that someone quit breathing and had to have artificial insemination. One woman requested a monogram. Another complained of pain in the palms of my feet. Still another told the doctor before her operation, "Don't worry. If anything happens, my son has the power of eternity." More people than this are confused, not only about medical things, but about eternity. On my date with Amanda this last week, we ran a few errands, and among them, we stood in a long line at the post office. It was long enough to look at everything and comment on everything. There was in front of us a young man wearing a t-shirt. Never saw the front of it, but the back captured my attention. It read this way: "Open the gate to immortality and stand proud awaiting the glory of a new morning. Darkness. I thought, how hopeless. How filled with despair. For the unbeliever, eternity is a hopeless end. But for the believer, eternity is an endless hope. There's nobody who understood that better than the Apostle Paul. Here he had been 3 times shipwrecked. 5 times he had received from the Jews the 39 lashes. 5 separate occasions. 3 times he had been beaten with rods. Countless other times beaten physically or emotionally that he didn't even list for us. Once he was stoned and his accusers thought he was dead. I believe Paul was dead, but Paul wasn't finished with him, so God raised him up. It's this man who sat for some 4 years by the time he wrote Philippians in a jail cell, or a house that was to him a prison. This man understood suffering. This man, if anybody I know, was looking for a release from pain, difficulty, trouble, angst of this world. And yet Paul understood eternity. Paul understood joy in the midst of circumstances, waiting for that eternity. In the passage of Scripture before us this morning, Paul talks about this joy of eternity. In the verses that we have already studied in Philippians, Paul has talked at length of his love and concern for the people in Philippi. Last week we talked about his suffering and the personal circumstances in which he found himself. And he talked about the kind of suffering that he experienced because other people took advantage of him being in prison. They maligned his motives. They questioned his character. They pointed to the fact that God had miraculously saved him from a prison cell in Philippi, but Paul, you haven't done it here. Obviously, there must be something wrong with you, Paul. And having experienced all of this suffering and difficulty, Paul said, verse 18, in all this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. The verses following in verses 19 through 26 that we'll look at this morning unwrap like an onion. We've looked at some of the pain and the difficulty Paul has experienced, and you have to ask yourself the question, how can he be so joyful in the midst of all of this? I'm convinced it's because Paul had a perspective on eternity. He had an eternal perspective. I've defined it this way, and I put it in your notes. Being heavenly minded in earthly matters. Being heavenly minded in earthly matters. Paul knew that scripture that we find in Romans 8, chapter 28, because he wrote it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He lived that verse. He knew that God had good things, even in the midst of the desperately difficult circumstances in which he found himself. He was earthly or heavenly minded in earthly matters. These verses in Philippians 2, beginning of verse 19, describe to us how Paul could be so joyful. How he got this heavenly mindset, this eternal perspective. In verses 19 and 20, we're going to find that Paul shows us a confidence that he has in God. It's not self-confidence, it is God-confidence. And still a deeper layer in this onion is his realization that God is in control, God is on the throne. And whether he lives or whether he dies, he wins and God gets all the glory. That's really at the very core of Paul's life and his attitude. Let's read together Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. I'll pick up at the end of verse 18 since that's where the sentence begins. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. I've divided this into two sections: confidence underneath the joy, and eternal perspective underneath the confidence. Those are the layers of the onion, if you will, that we're going to look at this morning. Paul begins in verse 19 saying, "For I know." The Greek word there, the word translated "know," tells us that Paul was rock solidly confident. He was immovably, unshakably confident in what he's going to tell us. He knew without a doubt that all of this, the pain, the suffering, the difficulty, all of the circumstances surrounding him would turn out for his deliverance. Now, the word deliverance is the normal Greek word for salvation. We could very justly translate that, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation." There are some that would believe that he is talking, therefore, about his eternal soul, and that through all of this stuff, God is purifying him, and he will eventually be in the presence of the Lord. He will be glorified. He who started that good work of justification will, through sanctification, bring him into the presence of the Lord in glorification. Now, that's possible. But the word salvation, just as it is in English, has a wide variety or a broad range of meaning. I can be saved from eternal damnation just as I can be saved as in being rescued from a car accident or from being in water too deep. So in this sense, I think Paul is speaking of his deliverance from the circumstances in which he finds himself. He's confident of that. He knows that with great assurance. Well, has God revealed to him that he is going to open up the doors and allow him to leave that prison confinement? No. What kind of deliverance are we talking about here, Paul? We're talking about whether through life or whether through death, whether he walks out on his own two feet or they carry him to his execution site, he will be delivered. Now, that might seem rather obvious to you. Couldn't anybody say that? Couldn't any prisoner say, "I will someday be delivered from this"? No, they can't. It is only the believer in Jesus Christ who will indeed be delivered, whether by death or by life. For the unbeliever is not delivered. Even if they are able to walk out of that prison apart from Christ, they will walk into an eternity of bondage. Those people are not free. But Paul said, with great assurance, "I will be delivered." How do you know that, Paul? He says, through two things: your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. By means of the prayers of the people in Philippi, Paul says, "I know I'm going to be delivered." Now, I don't understand how all that works. But somehow, God has sovereignly ordained it that it is by me praying that he effects things on earth. God has willed not only the end, but the means toward the end. And he has ordained that we pray and that he works through our praying. So Paul says, "I know that you are praying for my deliverance. And I am confident that because you're praying, God will answer that prayer." Secondly, he says, "I know that that's the case because of the provision of the Spirit of Christ." That is, the Holy Spirit is there to provide for Paul's deliverance. The etymology of that word, provision, is very fascinating to me. Originally, the Greek word meant the leader of a chorus, a choir. And then the word broadened a little bit to not just refer to that person leading the chorus. It referred to that person leading that chorus and providing for the needs of that chorus, supplying for that chorus, taking care of the people that are part of that chorus. And then the word spread a little bit more. It meant to provide for the needs of those people in the chorus out of your own pocket. And then the word became generalized to mean to supply or to meet a need, to provide. So here we have God, the Father, the leader of the chorus, if you will, who has, out of his own riches, supplied for the people in his choir. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 offers us one parallel. Paul writes, "My God will supply your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul says, I am confident that God will deliver me because you're praying for me and that God's Spirit will provide for my every need. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation, I know this, and I hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He is confident of his deliverance. He is confident of Christ's exaltation. He says in verse 20, it is his hope, it is his earnest expectation that he will not be put to shame in anything. Your translation might be disappointed in anything. The Greek word means to dishonor. It means to disgrace. In my quiet times here recently, I have been doing a study of the kings of Israel, after the kingdom was divided following Solomon. I've been reading in 2 Kings and Chronicles primarily, first and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles primarily. In 2 Kings chapter 10, I read this last week about King Jehu. He was a king in for the northern tribes of Israel, and he had a rather sizable task. He was given the responsibility by God to completely destroy, to annihilate every last living relative of one of the former kings, Ahab. If you remember your history of the Old Testament, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were among the very worst of Israel's leaders. So bad that God says, "I am going to wipe your name off of the face of the earth. There will be no descendant from you." Jehu had the responsibility to follow out God's plan and to completely destroy every living relative of Ahab. Jehu complied, and he did that. God gave him another assignment. "Jehu, you are to destroy every priest and worshiper of Baal from all of Israel." That also is a humongous task. Chapter 10 describes how craftily he did that, but he did that. Verse 28, it says of 2 Kings 10, "Jehu thus eradicated Baal out of Israel." And you might think, man alive, what a godly man this must have been to trust God in these ways. But the epitaph at the end of his life tells us something different. Look at verse 31 if you have 2 Kings 10 open. "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin." In other words, Jehu was put to shame. He was a disgrace. He was one who brought dishonor upon the Lord, because he didn't trust wholeheartedly in the Lord. Oh, he didn't trust in Baal, but neither did he trust in the Lord. He trusted in himself. And because of that, he brought shame upon his name. Back in Philippians, Paul says, I don't want to be put to shame. I don't want to disgrace my name. I don't want to disgrace the name of my Lord. And we know he doesn't do that because he put his wholehearted trust and confidence in the Lord and in him alone. Listen to the testimony of Scripture. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. None of those who wait for you will be put to shame. My people will never be put to shame. Paul was confident that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death, because Christ was the focus, the wholehearted focus of his attention. Paul had an unwavering confidence in the Lord. So no matter what happened, he knew that God was in control and that God's will would be accomplished no matter what. A number of years ago, Wayne Watson wrote an album called Home Free. Inside of the CD case, there is a description of the title cut of that song, and he tells us why he wrote the words to this song called Home Free. He dedicated it to Sandra Kirkham and to Wes, Candace, Carrie, Deborah, and Jennifer, who stayed behind here on earth to remind everyone of the God Sandra loved and lived for until her last day. Much of 1989, Watson writes, was an emotional roller coaster of hope and disappointment for the Kirkhams and for those who loved them. We prayed for Sandra and enlisted the prayers of those who never had the pleasure of knowing her. We believed Sandra would one day walk from that hospital bed. We believed it, and we prayed for it. We knew one day she'd be home, and God answered our prayer. Just not like we'd hoped. But still, he answered. The best thing we learned from losing our friend was to let God be God. Even when it makes no sense. Even when it makes you angry. On January 26, 1990, Sandra went home to the presence of the Father. And now, she's home free. The lyrics to the chorus read this way. Home free, eventually. At the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Home free, oh, I've got a feeling. At the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Paul had that same kind of confidence that he would be delivered and that Christ would be exalted. It's like one outside layer trying to explain why, Paul, can you be so joyful in the midst of these kind of circumstances? Because, he says, I know, I have great confidence in the fact of God's power to deliver, that Christ himself will be exalted. When we get down to verse 21, we peel back another layer of the onion, if you will. Paul says in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A wonderful picture of the perspective of the Christian life. Doesn't matter whether I live or whether I die, it's a win-win for everybody. Now we all know that when we die, we escape pain and problems and difficulty, or at least that's what we hope. But I think the kind of gain that Paul is talking about is not necessarily leaving that which is bad. It's leaving that which is best. This gain for Paul is leaving the best that the world has to offer for something still better. In his commentary on the book of Philippians, James Montgomery Boyce writes about three death benefits that the believer experiences. First, he says, the believer is released from the pressures and pain of this world, which is true. The Bible often refers to death being a sleep. Jesus spoke of Lazarus when he was in the grave as being asleep. As Stephen was stoned to death, on the verge of death, it says that he went to sleep. Paul says in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, he refers to believers who have died as being asleep. It's a figurative use to speak of that rest, that release, that sense of peace that comes when you're sleeping. That's what death affords us. Now, we use that word sleep in a figurative sense there. When we use it in a literal sense, those that teach that we go to sleep in a literal way cross over the line and teach a false doctrine called soul sleep, where they say when a believer dies, their soul becomes unconscious and they are unaware of the presence or goings-on of life until their body is then resurrected and reunited with their soul. But Paul does not say to live as Christ and to die as soul sleep. Neither does he say from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent with the body is to be in a state of soul sleep. No, to be absent from the body is to be present and conscious in the presence of the Lord. That idea of sleep is used in a figurative sense in the Scriptures. Well, that's the first death benefit. The second is that we will be like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We do know that when He appears, we will be like Him." So a second benefit of dying is to be like Jesus. Third benefit that Boyce notes is that we will be with Jesus. I've already mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 11 says to be in His presence, that is, in the presence of the Lord, is to be in the fullness of joy. There are no tears. There are no sadness. There are no disappointments when we are with the Lord. There is the release of all that. There is the flooding of our soul with joy. One thing that drove the Apostle Paul was his eternal perspective, specifically that he understood there was this anticipation of being in the kingdom in heaven. But I think that Paul would be pleased for us to add something else to that understanding of an eternal perspective. Not just anticipation of the kingdom in heaven, but attention to the kingdom on earth. I want you to look at this quote from Handley Moule, great Bible teacher from many generations ago. I put this in your notes. Life and death look to us like two evils of which we do not know which is the less. As for the apostle, they look to him like two eminent blessings of which he knows not which is the better. On either side of the veil, Jesus Christ is all things to him. The longed-for companionship of his master will be more perfectly realized there. Look at verse 22 in the text. Paul writes, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul is torn. He longs for, he looks for, he anticipates the glory of being with God in heaven. But then he looks around him and he sees there is much yet to be done. In the 1931 World Series, the winning pitcher for the St. Louis Cardinals was Pepper Martin. He was asked on one occasion, "What is your greatest ambition?" To which he responded, "My greatest ambition is to go to heaven." Now that may be a noble answer, but I think that truncates, shortens, compacts, cuts off a part of the eternal perspective that Paul had. Yes, there is that anticipation of being in heaven and being with the Lord and being free from all the stuff of this world. But there is also that joyful attention to the work of the kingdom right here, right now. And Paul says, it is very much better for me to be with Christ, verse 23. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul understood there was more left to be done. I included this quote from Dorothy Sayers. You know C.S. Lewis. You know J.R.R. Tolkien. Those two, combined with Dorothy Sayers, were what they called themselves the Inklings. They were a triumvirate together, people that loved literature, knew it well, loved truth, and loved the Lord Jesus well. They shared ideas and they shared stories and they talked incessantly with one another. Dorothy wrote these words, "It is precisely because of the eternity outside time that everything in time becomes valuable and important and meaningful." Therefore, Christianity makes it of urgent importance that everything we do here, whether individually or as a society, should be rightly related to what we are, what we eternally are. Eternal life is the sole sanction for the values of this life. In other words, what she's saying is, God has put eternity into our hearts, and it is right and it is just, it is fitting for us to have that longing and that anticipation. But it is precisely that longing and anticipation that must fill my today, where I am still in this world. With the anticipation of being in heaven with the Lord, I must give careful attention right now to the work of the kingdom in this world. That's why you see this tension in Paul. Yes, it was the joy and the glory of heaven that drove him. That was one of the core elements of his being. But also, right next to that core was another that says, as long as I am here, I will serve the Lord and I will love the people around me wholeheartedly. Paul gave of himself earnestly, eagerly, for the sake and the well-being of other people. Here I've put my sermon in one sentence for you to fill out. We must not allow our anticipation of the kingdom in heaven to distract us from our attention to the kingdom on earth. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a rather lengthy chapter that is devoted to heaven, devoted to talking about the resurrection, Paul says these words. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, he says, in light of the glories of heaven and our resurrected body that will come, I must diligently work now. I must strengthen my feeble arms and my weak knees, to quote from Hebrews chapter 12. He says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. Convinced of this, convinced of what, Paul? Convinced of the fact that he's not done. God still has an assignment for him. Convinced of the fact that though he's not indispensable, he still saw that his teaching, his preaching was necessary. Convinced of the fact that these Philippian people were not yet fully mature in Christ, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He didn't know what that would look like. He didn't know if he had but one more day to talk to one more soldier chained to him, and then he'd be executed. He didn't know if that was God's will for his life. He rejoiced in whatever God gave him because he knew that God's will was perfect, uncompromising, would accomplish everything God wanted to accomplish. It may have been from that one last soldier that he talked to that the Philippian believers would be blessed, because that man in the Praetorian Guard would one day retire and go to the popular retirement spot, Philippi. Paul didn't know whether that might be the case. He was continuing for their progress, for their joy in the gospel, all the way to the very end. By way of application, let me ask you, do you have an eternal perspective? In earthly matters, are you heavenly minded? Do you have an anticipation of the kingdom in heaven? Is there that attention to the kingdom here on earth in your life with what God has given you left? I want to tell you about Jane. Jane was in her early 50s, mother of three children, who had just but a few years ago left the so-called nest. She and her husband were missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators when the diagnosis came. Cancer, terminal, inoperable. We get an insight into her heart through a letter that she wrote to a friend. Here I am in the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, the valley of tears. Of my pilgrimage, as I reckon having cancer might be considered a valley, I love this 84th Psalm, where we're told to use our time in the valley to make, quote, make it a place of springs, unquote, which sounds like me to digging wells. It was a walloping disappointment to realize that my days may be few. Bill and I took off to the beach when the news hit us, letting the sound of the lapping waves alternately drown our sobs and then soothe us. We cried together for our losses to be if I should not live. Brian's wedding in May, would I be there? Christie's baby due in July, would God raise up someone else for her if I wouldn't be around? We grieved for each lost jewel we had expected in our future. The first well, in all honesty, had to be named disappointment. For I love life. The next day we were back at work, which is our love. We both feel that our work is God's most special gift, allowing us to participate in His work of redeeming the world through the spreading of the Word. And I began digging another well. This one I called, So Get Going. It comes from Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. That was Paul's life. Regardless of the circumstances, he dug a well that says, so get going. For Christ will be honored in my living or in my dying. Will He in yours? Pray with me, would you? Father, your grace and your mercy are boundless. They are without end. How I thank you for the joy that you flood into our souls, helping us to see your perfect will. God, we don't know what's in each of our futures individually beyond this moment, but you do. And you have purposely designed this world such that by your Holy Spirit you would provide for our every need out of your own riches. Father, it's my earnest prayer, as I believe it was the Apostle Paul's, for us to be mindful of heaven in the things of earth. Mindful of heaven in the sense that we don't simply give up. We don't just dream about what we will enjoy. But we are busy. We are diligent. Digging wells that will benefit the people around us. May that be our testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.